We're turning to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to read together there. 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 to 25, those verses. 1 Peter 2, verse number 18 through to 25. Let us hear God's word. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And then we'll just turn to Galatians 5, where our basic text is found, turning to Galatians chapter 5, to those verses where we have Paul set before us the fruit of the Spirit. And I forgot to welcome you all, so I'll do that now, and also our webcast viewers, and we trust the Lord will bless us. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, as we just read those verses again, we are shown that there are nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And some students of this subject of the fruit of the Spirit believe that there is an argument or there is a basis for dividing these nine qualities into three groups of three. And so the first three, of course, are love, joy, and peace, and we have already considered them. We've looked at those three spiritual characteristics. And in them there is, of course, what we might call the basic spiritual qualities that belong to the child of God. And it could be said as well that they have a Godward emphasis primarily. If we think of love, well, when the Holy Spirit enters our hearts, the first thing that happens, of course, in terms of spiritual fruit being brought forth in our relationship with the Lord is that we begin to love the Lord. And in loving the Lord, of course, we then love His people, and we love the things of God, and we love men in general. And if we think of joy, the second of these aspects, in this first grouping, well, joy is Godward first, in that spiritual joy is born in our hearts, in that we then know that all is well with the soul, and that we therefore have peace, which is the third of these spiritual fruits. We're no longer at enmity with God, rather we've been reconciled to Him and also to others, people, His own dear people, and of course to men in general. So those three go together. Then long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness are the next three. And in view of these matters, there is really the issue of what we might call social relationships, whether in the church or outside the church. Primarily, of course, in this setting, it would have to do with our relationships with the Lord's people, therefore within the Christian church, but others as well. All men in general would be seen in this kind of language, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. That's how we're to treat people. That's really what it's talking about, how we treat other people. And that's a very important matter. Then the other three, the last three, are faith, meekness, and temperance. The word faith really refers to faithfulness. And the thought there is of loyalty to the Lord and all that belongs to the Lord. And then there's meekness, which of course means humility, having a humble attitude, both toward the Lord, toward other believers, toward men in general. And then there's temperance, and that word means self-control, and it signifies being in control of ourselves. and control of our passions and our desires and our temperament and all these areas. What it's really saying is that the appetites of the flesh are to be under control, because they can very easily get out of control. So there is a lot of merit in looking at these nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in these three groups. And we have come, of course, in our study into the second group, beginning today, with long-suffering. And I want us to look at that particular aspect of the fruit of the Spirit today in this second grouping. I've already mentioned to you that it belongs to that area where we're dealing with social relationships. Don't be put off by the word social. There's nothing wrong with that word. Sometimes we have it maybe in a very negative way in our minds. That's not a good word. But it's a very good word. It all depends on how it's handled and how it's used. But we have to understand that we are a people who have to be in social relationship with believers and with men in general. And that's what these three aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are dealing with. That is long-suffering and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. I want to look at this issue of long-suffering, for you will know right away to some degree what it means, and we'll get into the meaning of the word and a few things about it toward the end of the study today. But you are all aware of what long-suffering is, what it entails, what it means to some degree. But I want to begin by saying this, that the believer's spiritual life cannot be lived in isolation. Now, this word infers that, it implies that. If you talk about long-suffering, you understand something of what it means, immediately you realize this has to do with my relationship with other people. And you're being reminded thereby that you cannot live your Christian life in isolation. We don't live in a vacuum. It's a good way to put it. You know what a vacuum is? We can't live in a vacuum. We mustn't think of ourselves as Christians as living in isolation from other people. That is not healthy. That is not a good attitude. That is a wrong attitude, actually. It's completely contrary to the mind of God and the will of God and the Scriptures of truth. This point of truth rests upon the believer's relationship with the Lord. It begins there, you see. We have a relationship with the Lord, therefore we have a relationship with His people. And going on from there, a relationship with men in general, the unsaved all around us. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 14 and look with me at this. Romans 14 and verse number 7. And Paul says there, "For none of us liveth to himself." Just taking those words first. Romans 14, 7. "None of us liveth to himself." And he goes on to say, "And no man dieth to himself." Now, in this context, here in Romans 14, Paul is teaching that the believer is the servant of Jesus Christ. That being true, the Christian is not at liberty to live according to his own will or to live only merely for his own ends. Paul is teaching here that the believer is to live according to the Lord's will and for the Lord's glory. Furthermore, because the believer is the Lord's, then even his death, this is what he means, his death also is to be directed by the Lord's will and for the Lord's glory. That's the sense of the last words of that verse. No man dieth to himself. It has to do with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. And the truth is this, Christians are entirely the Lord's. Therefore, they have no authority over life or over death, that is, in and of themselves. That's how we're to live. That's how we are to think. That's how we are to consider ourselves as Christians before God. We do not live unto ourselves, and we don't die unto ourselves. What Paul is saying here basically is that our whole existence, both in life and in death, must be viewed as being part of our relationship to the Lord. And if you just stop and think about that, it has such a practical implication for all of us, and I can't get into this in any detail today, but just think about it for a moment with me. If you think, for example, of the believer and his death, And I've often met with people, Christians, and they'll say to me, I don't understand why the Lord has left me here on this earth. Usually this is with people who are on in years and who feel that their usefulness is over and that they have no purpose in living anymore. And that can come, you know. Maybe you're not old enough yet for that to happen, but it can come and does come with some of the Lord's people. And they start to question even that issue. Why am I still here? I remember my grandmother asking me that question. She's long now in the glory, but she lived until she was 94, and she couldn't understand in the last few years of her life why she was there. What am I doing here? Because life was just seemingly pointless for her. And yet, we're being shown here that we do not only live unto ourselves, but we don't die unto ourselves. The believer does not live to himself with respect to his relationship to the Lord. He lives first and foremost for the Lord and to the Lord. And that not only is true in life, it is true when we think about our dying. You know, the Bible talks to the Christian and says this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And that covers it. Psalm 116. When you're to die, at what age you're to die, how useful you might think you are, doesn't come into it. It's all in the hands of God, and you're to leave it there. Because the Lord has his own way and his own time. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die. And so we're not to question those things. We're just to leave it in the Lord's hands. This is the setting here. In this passage where Paul makes this statement, verse 7, read it again. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And what he's really saying is, the Christian is never to think, I live in isolation, I live in a vacuum. We don't. That is wrong. That's an improper view of ourselves and our existence. Rather, we're to see ourselves as living before God and in his sight and according to his will, whether it's in life or in death, and we're to view things from that perspective. And then the same is true, you see, with regard to our relationship with the Lord's people. It's true with regard to our relationship to the Lord himself. But it's also true with regard to our relationship with the Lord's people. And though the thrust of this verse, as I've just shown you, primarily in the context, belongs to our relationship with the Lord, the principle that it contains has to do with the believer and his relationship with other believers, other Christians. No more can a Christian live in isolation from other Christians than he can live in isolation from the Lord himself. That is what Paul is saying by extension of these words. No man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. The Christian is not a little island, an island to himself, where there's no contact with other people. And the very fact that Paul has to say this tells us right away that there are Christians who think this way. There are believers who get this notion in their heads that they don't need contact with other believers. And that has a lot of extensions in terms of how it works out. What I'm saying, therefore, is the believer needs fellowship with other Christians at all levels, in worship meetings, in prayer meetings, at the Lord's table. I just mentioned there the major gatherings of the saints, the Sabbath day meetings, the worship services, the prayer meetings of the church, the Lord's Supper. These are all vital for you. They're vital to you. You can't afford to neglect them. We have what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now that is not spoken in a scolding manner. Don't think that for one second. That is spoken with a desire for the well-being of the saints. You can't afford to miss fellowship with the Lord's people. You don't live in isolation from other Christians. You mustn't adopt that attitude at any time. And there are many, well, maybe not many, but there are certainly some who do. And I've met some of these people, and they come over, really say things that make no sense whatsoever in the light of Scripture. trying to justify why they sit at home. And they say, I can worship the Lord there. I don't need to be in church. I don't need to be in a gathering of Christians. I can worship the Lord here. Now, we are to worship the Lord at home in private. But when they say what I've just quoted, what they're really saying is, I can exist without the fellowship of the saints, and they're making a great mistake. Because such people get very insular, this feeling that they're kind of spiritual Sinn Feiners, or cells alone. That's it. Nobody else matters. My friend, that is so wrong. That is destructive to the soul and its well-being and its health. It can only harm the soul. It can only lead to damage. The Lord has given to His people means and ways by which we're built up and we're encouraged and strengthened, and we cannot afford to neglect this. And so the believer's spiritual life cannot be lived in isolation. And you might wonder, what has that got to do with long-suffering? Well, we're getting there. But I have to start there, because I believe that when you take the word long-suffering, you start to think about what it means. You've got to lay down the foundation here, because sometimes it's not easy to get on with other Christians. And yet at the same time, that is not a reason for neglecting the house of God. We have to be long-suffering. But we can't live our lives, our spiritual lives, in isolation from other Christians. Secondly, the believer cannot live in isolation from men in general. Because we are to be long-suffering with all kinds of people, never mind the Lord's people. And so the inference again is that we cannot live in isolation from men in general. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and look with me there. 1 Corinthians 5 at verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Let's just stop with that ninth verse for a moment. Paul teaches that in the context of church fellowship, erring believers cannot be included. That's what he means in verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle. I don't know what that epistle was. Obviously, he had written to the Corinthians at some previous point a personal letter that's not extant anymore, but that's beside the point. He had written to them and he had said not to company with fornicators. And when I say erring Christians, that's what Paul means. There were people in the church at Corinth who were guilty of fornication. Let's face it, that's what he's talking about. Read this epistle, all kinds of sins come up in 1 Corinthians. And there definitely were sins of immorality being practiced in among some people in the church at Corinth, or by some people in that church who were the Lord's people, at least by profession. And Paul is teaching here that in the context of Christian fellowship, well, erring Christians cannot be included. What he's talking about, for example, is when he says there, not to company with fornicators, he's talking about fellowship, allowing them to come to the Lord's table, knowing that they are in that kind of sin. That's what he means here. He's talking about the fellowship of the Lord's people, turning a blind eye to their actual sin of that kind. That's the kind of thing that Paul is addressing here in these words. And so the Lord's people cannot company with. That means sit down at the table with or be in fellowship with those who are openly and scandalously involved, whether it's fornication or anything else. That's what he means in verse number 9. But then look at verse 10. But yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. You see what he's doing now? He's moving outside the church now. Verse 9 is dealing with the church setting, the church context, the congregation. But verse 10 is dealing now with the outside world. And he talks about fornicators, covetous, extortioners, and idolaters. And what he's saying is that while there's to be separation or no fellowship with erring Christians, openly and blatantly in sin, That does not mean that the same applies to the unconverted in the world. For he goes on to say in verse 10, "For then must ye needs go out of the world." Now let's understand this carefully. There are Christians who take the posture, "I can't be in fellowship with fornicators, covetous," or whatever you care to mention. And that's true in the church context. But they take it into every realm of life, and they will not associate with anyone who is in that particular sin or those sins that are mentioned here. Paul says, if you take that attitude, then you're going to have to leave the world altogether. So what he's saying is that within the church framework, yes, there can be no fellowship with such people. We can't accept them and call them brothers while they're living in that kind of sin, or admit them to the Lord's table and all that kind of thing. There has to be a guarding of the sacred things of God. But Paul says that's where it stops. You can't take the attitude that I can't associate with even such sinners in other realms. Now here's the point, folks. Every day, most of you, and probably all of us, you are working with such people. You're working with drunkards and extortioners and covetous people and idolaters and fornicators and adulterers and even sodomites. Take that awful sin. But you cannot live in isolation from those people. You got to work among them. You got to live among them. You got to rub shoulders with them. You may not like what they're doing. It grieves your heart. It annoys you. But Paul is telling you here that you cannot live in isolation from such people. It doesn't mean, of course, that he's saying you partake of their sins. He's simply saying that there's a difference between the church context, where such sinners are not to be part of our Christian company in the sense of allowing them just to have all the privileges of the church. And that happens all the time, doesn't it? As churches begin to decline and run down, there's no discipline, there's no scrutiny of people's lives, there's no questions asked about how they're living. If sin is brought to light, it is covered over, whatever the case might be. That goes on all the time when you come to deal with these things that Paul is talking about here. Churches are liberal, and you've even got leaders in those churches who are living this way, and they are leading the churches and so on. So the whole thing is wrong. Yes, there has to be, in a sense, a kind of an isolation in that point. You can't company with those people in terms of church fellowship. But Paul is not saying that you have to live in isolation then from such people in everyday life, because that is not possible. That's really what he's saying. He said, if you take that attitude, you're going to have to get out of the world. You're going to have to disappear, because it's not possible to live your life in this world in that way. It's not the Lord's will. Why is it not the Lord's will? Because the Lord wants you to live among those people. Again, I say not partaking of their sins, but live among those people and work with those people, all for the purpose of winning them to Christ. Now notice something very interesting. Go into chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And look at verse 9. "Know ye not." In fact, I want to read verse 11 in chapter 5 before I go to chapter 6. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. "But now I've written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." And that has to do with eating the Lord's Supper. Such a person, any of those categories, is not to be at the Lord's Supper. Then go to chapter 6 and look at verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now those are all people whom we find in the world every day, all around us. But look at verse 11. And we all know this verse, for I've often brought it to your attention. "And such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified." And what you find is that some of these people who are spoken of in verses 9 and 10 are converted. He says, such were some of you. They're part of the Christian church. They're living for the Lord. And it bears out the point I'm making, that we are to be in this world. We can't live in isolation from people. The people around us live this way because they're lost. And they need to be reached. So Christians adopt the attitude, I cannot be in any connection whatsoever with these terrible sinners. What would happen? Well, from a hypothetical human point of view, we would cease to be witnesses. We wouldn't be the light of the world. You see, that's what we're supposed to be, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We live in the earth, we live in the world, we live in our communities, you live among your neighbors, you live with your family members, many of whom are not saved, and maybe some of them are deep in sin. Do you just say, I'm going to cut myself off from these people? I shouldn't have been in any association with these people. If you take that attitude, you're wrong. Absolutely wrong. Because the Lord wants you to be among them, even as He walked among them, to win them to Himself. And you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ was criticized? Turn to Matthew chapter 9 and look at verses 10 and 11. Matthew 9, verse 10. It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, Matthew 9, verse 10, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto His disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Now remember something. This wasn't a worship situation. It's not a worship situation. The Lord is sitting in a house having a meal. And in come all these kinds of people. They're described here as publicans and sinners. And as I've often told you, that term is actually descriptive of the worst of society. The worst. And they come in, and the Lord's sitting there, and He sits down, and He eats with these people. And the religious leaders, they criticize Him. Verse 11, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But why did He eat with them? To win them. Now, He's not partaking of their sins. They're simply, on a social level, having a meal. But He's there to win them. Now, can we be more holy than Christ? Can we rise to a greater level of spirituality than Jesus Christ? Some people think they can. Some people think that they're more holy than the Lord. And in adopting a posture such as this, that is, like the Pharisees, they are displaying their Pharisaical nature. That's what they're doing. And that is abomination to God. It is pride. It is arrogance. It is really saying, I'm better than these people. I will not eat with them, even at the social level. Remember again what I said, this is not a worship gathering in Matthew 9. This is just an ordinary meal in somebody's house. And the Lord is there. Marvelous thing. He's there, and around them are all these sinners. And just think of what they would have felt to be in the Lord's presence. They'd have felt His power and His glory. They'd have felt we are here today in company that's different. And that's how sinners should feel when they're in our company. This is different. These people have got something I don't have. How often we've heard that been said by a person who has got converted. It's not a worship situation. There's nothing wrong with this. And you know, you and I need to make judgments that are right. People in business life, people in even political life, sometimes they have to be places. Well, they may not even want to be. But they're not there in a worship context. We've got to make the difference before we start to say, what's He doing there? See, that's what I'm showing you. The Lord is sitting among some of the worst people on the face of the earth. But it's not a worship context. And that's what Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 5. You can't company with those who are wicked and ungodly at the level of worship. You can't associate with them. But that does not mean that you cut yourself off from them in everyday social life. Now you think, I don't know where you all work, but you think of where you work. And if you adopt the attitude that it's wrong to be in a place or be wherever it might be, some particular instance that stands out as a Christian, be there with such people. And then you start to think of where you work and who you're with. Are you going to stop your job? Are you going to stop your job? You know, it actually has a bearing on the governments of the day. Our government at Westminster is rotten. We may not be happy with the government in Stormont either, to a great degree. But if you're a civil servant, you're working under the government, like it or not. And therefore, if you adopt this attitude and start to make spiritual decisions on the basis of politics, you will have to go out of the world. You'll have to leave this earth. Well, you know that's impossible. You see, the Lord tells you that you are to take care of your family, you're to earn your bread, you're to look after your home. That's taught in this book as well. And wherever a man, a Christian, man or woman has a job, and it's a good job in the sense of it's enabling them to do their work, even though they have to associate with people and they're who've got these attitudes and this lifestyle that's all wrong, and that's becoming more and more the case, they just can't say, I'm going to stop working. They can't say, I don't like this, so I'll have to get out of this. I'm not talking here about the situation where if you're challenged about your faith and you're told something that you're to do or not do that will cut across what you believe, that's another issue altogether. But if you're free to be there and work there and maintain your witness, even though you're surrounded by all these kinds of people, then you're to do that. That's the teaching of this book. And we are not to judge other Christians because we think they should be somewhere in their business world or whatever it might be. So all that to show you the background to this matter about long-suffering, because the consequence of all this is, number one, what we saw there is the Christian cannot live in isolation from other Christians. The Christian cannot live in isolation from men in general. It's just not possible. So that means there has to be the exercising of long-suffering. We live in a world where we're in close contact with fellow believers and with the unconverted as well, and therefore long-suffering is necessary. And it's necessary, as you think again, looking there at Galatians 5, it's necessary because remember what Paul is basically saying here in Galatians 5, the flesh and the spirit are opposed to one another. That's the background to all this. He's talking to Christians about the flesh, about not walking in the flesh, instead walking in the spirit. He's talking about the fact that the flesh battles against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. He's talking about us and our experiences in the world in which we live, but also in the church in which we are of which we're a part. And he's saying in this passage that you carry the flesh with you, that old sinful nature. You carry it with you even into God's house. And it's got the potential to cause problems. And therefore, taking that matter of your fellow Christians, sometimes you need to be long-suffering. And let's face it, folks. As Christians, sometimes we annoy each other, don't we? Can you say you're perfect? Can you say that you've never had any faults or that you have no faults? Can you say that everybody loves you? I tell you something I learned long ago, to forget about that one. Because it's just not the case. I have as many faults as you have. That's just the way it is. So you have to put your head down and try to do the Lord's work as best you can and not keep looking over your shoulder, who am I pleasing or not pleasing? Because it's not going to happen. So we have to be long-suffering with Christians. And remember what we saw last week dealing with peace. Paul says, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. And he's given us a wee bit of a loophole there because it's not always possible. And the Lord understands the situations that we're in at times. And certainly, when you think of peace, well, long-suffering comes next. It belongs to the next group as we're dividing them up today. But it's tied into peace, long-suffering. And so we need to have long-suffering, this quality, not only with regard to fellow Christians, but also with regard to the world in general. The unsaved in general is not easy where you work. It's not easy in your family. I understand all that. There are situations that vex you and annoy you and test your patience, for that's really what long-suffering is. It all has to do with patience, or the word literally means long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered. If you got a short fuse, you need to pray that God will give you a lot of long-suffering. And sometimes it's good to recognize, if you have a short fuse, as we say, that you need special grace to avoid the explosion. I have to leave it there for our time is gone, Ev. I want to deal then with long-suffering itself. I've got three thoughts to leave with you, but that'll have to do to another time. I felt that we had to draw or deal with this by way of background, that you're not an island to yourself. You're living among God's people. You're living in this world. You need to have long-suffering. That's really what we're saying here, but it's very important to recognize all this. And then you can understand why the Lord says to you today that the Holy Spirit can give you long-suffering. First of all, you realize I need it. I have that short fuse, and I do myself annoy other people, undoubtedly. So they need long-suffering with me. It works both ways. We must recognize this and see this and understand what the Lord is showing us here in these verses. So may the Lord bless His word to our hearts and be with us as we have considered these issues. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come before Thee now. We thank Thee for the Scriptures that help us, that instruct us, that throw light on life's pathway, that bring before us the will of God and the mind of God and situations in which we find ourselves. And Lord, we do pray today that Thou wilt be with us and bless us. And Lord, work in us, we pray, to be a people who are long-suffering and who are able to handle life and handle matters and handle people. O Lord, give us that grace more and more, we pray. And bless us in our relationship with other Christians. Bless us in our relationship with the world around us. And Lord, help us, we pray, to display what is really likeness to Christ. For Lord, who was more long-suffering than Thee, or who is more long-suffering than Thee? When we think of how You've borne long with us, and still do, then, Lord, we see that this quality is truly a Christ-like quality. And so, Lord, work it in us, and may it have a bearing upon our lives all the time. And may we know Thy grace and help. Be with us now today, and bless the gatherings, and come among us in prayer, come among us in worship, and may the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted, for we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.